As the story opens, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. The Son of God was dead. What just happened here? I think we all recognize this as the death of Jesus Christ. The story is contained in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But how did it come to this? What were the events leading up to this scene that I just described to you? As we sometimes see in movies or television shows, the story will often open with an occurrence of a catastrophic event, and then we're taken back in time for a period of hours or days in order for us to understand and see how such an event came to be and what led up to that event. Now, the spring holiday season is such an exciting time for us as Christians, knowing what God's plan of salvation is and what He has in store for us really should get us excited. And the spring holiday season starts off with Passover, which we're going to observe tomorrow evening, which is a reminder for us as Christians about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is such a powerful gift that God has given us. It's an awesome sacrifice, if we think about it, that Jesus Christ willingly gave His life for you and me. As we prepare ourselves for the Passover, we tend to take a look at Christ's sacrifice and what He went through. And oftentimes, however, and it for me is, I find this the case, it's easy sometimes to take that for granted. What the sacrifice really means for us. And we read through the gospel accounts, or we read prophetic scriptures in the Bible about Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and we sometimes tend just to read over those scriptures, and we may not let the importance of what He did for us really sink in. It's important for us to focus on what Jesus Christ did for you and me, what He did for us. But not only for us to focus on this at Passover time, but throughout the year. This should be a daily thing for us. We may take for granted what Christ went through in those last hours. And He went through all of that for our sins. Jesus Christ willingly took on the form of a man. And He willingly gave up His life for those that have sinned. He willingly traded His life for mine. He traded His life for yours. Christ willingly went through the physical abuse. He willingly and patiently endured the mockery that was thrown at Him. And He willingly endured the pain of the scourging that He received. And He willingly endured the crucifixion. And through all of this, He was concerned for His disciples and for those around Him. He was also teaching them and teaching us with the lessons that He gave right up until the time of His death. Can we really grasp and understand what He did for us? It seems simple in a way. Christ did His part, but now are we willing to do our part? Are we going to respond to what Christ did? Are we going to accept what He did for us? You know, really understanding what Christ went through and what He did for us should give all of us a much greater appreciation for that sacrifice and for the importance that it has for us as Christians, as future members of God's family. You know, it should also change our attitude about sin. We should hate sin more and more once we fully understand and appreciate what Christ went through. So I want to examine the events surrounding the day Christ died in order to give us an increased appreciation for the importance and the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what my purpose today is, to help us to increase our appreciation for Christ's sacrifice. You know, the events leading up to and surrounding Christ's death can be found, as I mentioned, in the four Gospels. Now, these Gospel writers seem to give slightly differing accounts sometimes of the events surrounding Christ's death. Now, why is that? I'd like to interject from Mr. Richard Thompson, or Dr. Thompson, I guess it is now, at ABC, did a class on the Gospels. And if you're interested in that, you can go to the members' website and listen to all of those lectures. And you can also print out the transcripts. And there's lots of information there. But briefly, from the background on the Gospel writers, you know, we take a quick look at that, might help us to understand why there's differing accounts or why we find bits and pieces in different Gospels. But first of all, Matthew tends to picture Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He portrays Jesus as a king. You know, he's more prophetic in his writing. He was writing to the Jewish world. You know, the Jews expected a Messiah. They expected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Matthew hits much more on the prophetic aspect of Jesus. And then Mark pictures Christ as the one who does things. Mark is a gospel of action. He portrays Christ as a servant. He uses the word straightway or immediately about 40 times in his gospel. You read more of the practical in his gospel, a more practical approach in his writing of the miracles and things that Christ did. And then Luke, he pictures Christ as the Son of Man. He's writing to the Gentile world. You had to show that Christ could relate to a human being. You know, Luke tends to be more historical and as much as possible chronological in the way he presents things. He is, in a sense, writing history for the Greek world. He writes about things that could logically be understood about Jesus Christ. Because again, he was writing to the Greek mind, and the Greek mind is supposed to be logical. And finally, there's John. He pictures Christ as the Son of God. He's trying to write to all people. You know, he's dealing, when he wrote his gospel, he was dealing with Gnosticism. You know, and the reason for the language and the examples that he used and the way he wrote his gospel is because he was dealing with this Gnosticism. You know, it was a big problem in his time. There were lots of different groups and ideas that fell under this heading. So John is trying to present a spiritual message. He's trying to reach the people on a spiritual level. So that may contribute to why we see differing accounts, differing information about what Christ went through. What I would like to offer up to you is that we have to take all of those accounts to get the big picture. And also, I have a book entitled The Day Christ Died. Do any of you have this book, or have you read this book? Okay, The Day Christ Died was written by Jim Bishop, and it was originally published in the late 1950s. And I'm going to base the remainder of the sermon today on this book. Now, the book is based on the biblical account given of the events surrounding the day Christ died, as well as a lot of research and information from many authors and many historians. Now, this book, again, was first published in the late 1950s, but it is a very interesting book. It has a lot of very interesting information in it. And it gives an hour-by-hour account of the day that Christ died. Now, some things may not be quite accurate, or they may not totally agree with the teaching that we have. But I think the overall effect from reading this book is that it really makes you think about what Jesus Christ went through on the day He died. Now, the book is a narrative, and it tends to place you as the reader right there kind of alongside Christ and His disciples. You get some behind-the-scenes look. You get a little bit more information on what it was like. And I realize some things may not be totally accurate, but this was based on the research of many authors and historians. But what I'm going to be reading to you today out of this book is the actual biblical account that will be found in the Gospels. Now, the end result should be, from reading this book or hearing this sermon, is that we appreciate what Christ went through. And as I was reading this book and a lot of other information that I pulled together to do this sermon and the Bible study that will follow today, there was actually times when it would almost turn my stomach as I read what Christ went through. And as I read that and looked at that and I tried to imagine what He went through, and even what the people around Him were watching Him go through and what they were going through as well. And there was times it really moved me and almost turned my stomach as I read it. But what we cover in this sermon shouldn't be too graphic or disturbing for us. I'm not going to do that to you. At least not from a descriptive standpoint. But what we do read and what we cover today, in a way, should disturb us in a sense that it will help us to increase our appreciation for what Jesus Christ went through and what He went through for us, what He willingly went through. In the Bible study after services today, we'll get into a bit more of the details, not really gory details, but more details about the crucifixion. From a medical standpoint, some doctors that have written on the art or method of crucifixion, and they might be a little disturbing for some people. But I do hope that what we read and what we hear today will stir up our emotions. I hope that our appreciation for Jesus Christ's sacrifice will increase. So I want to start off. So the title of this sermon is The Day Christ Died. And if you turn to Luke chapter 22, if you would. I'm going to take a slightly different approach in this sermon, is that as I have you turn to these accounts and these Gospels, I'm not going to necessarily read you all these scriptures like here in Luke chapter 22, but I'm going to read it from the book entitled The Day Christ Died, but I'll give you the scriptural reference or section of where it's coming from, and you can follow along or you can jot it down and read it later. But one of the things that was helpful to me about this book is that it adds color in a sense, to what we read in the gospel account. Some of the things we read in here doesn't give you a lot of details about what was actually going on. It tells you, the events that occurred, and then it moves on. And part of that probably is limitations of space and whatever the different reasons. But as I read these excerpts from this book, as you follow along, you'll see that it is covering what's found in the scriptures, but it's using some of the history and some of the research that they've done to try to fill in some of the missing pieces, as though we get a little bit more color added to the story, if you will. But the underlying message that's found in the Bible is there. And that's what I'm going to read to you. We'll start off the first, and I've got some little subtitles or whatever you will, but the first thing or event that's occurring here is the Passover meal. Now, again, in Luke chapter 22, in verses 7 through 13, and I'll read out of this book, that in the morning Jesus had told Peter and John to go into Jerusalem to prepare for the feast. He told them to walk into the city by way of the fountain gate, and once inside, to look for a man carrying water. They must follow this man, and when they had come to his house, he would show them a large room upstairs. They were to prepare the room for the feast, and they must go to the city markets and buy a lamb and take it to the temple for sacrifice. The assignment was simple. Peter, a big, impetuous man who carried a short Roman broadsword at his side, led young John on the 2.5-mile journey to Jerusalem. And inside the fountain gate, they identified the man easily because in Judea, men seldom carried water. It was women's work to go to the pool daily with a tall, narrow pitcher on their heads, draw water and bring it home. So Jesus had not mentioned the name of the man, but both apostles recognized him at once as the rich father of the young disciple Mark. So we have them following Jesus' instructions to go and prepare the Passover meal. And then they did as they were told. And the next thing we're going to look at is the foot washing instituted. You can follow along with that in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 15. And several of these scriptures will also be covered at the Passover ceremony tomorrow night. But the foot washing instituted here and the second servant brought the basin and walked around the outside of the couches, and he paused behind Jesus. He sat up, and instead of holding his hands over the basin, pushed himself to his feet, took the basin, the water, and the towel from the startled servant. The apostles sat up, mute with astonishment. The first servant was not present, having gone downstairs. The big man set the utensils on the floor, ungirded his outer garment, and pulled it over his head. And he glanced around the room at the surprised faces and wrapped a towel around his waist and tied it roughly behind. Then he picked up the pitcher and the basin, and as a menial, he walked around the table to the disciple of the lowliest position and knelt to wash, not his hands, but his feet. In silence, Jesus removed the sandals, set them carefully on the floor, and laved the feet with warm water. Then in silence, he removed the towel from his waist, dried the feet of this amazed and protesting follower, and moved on to the next man. And when that job was finished, he moved to the next, and the next, and washed and dried the feet of Judas and John, and came to Simon Peter. And by this time, the men had found their voices, and as they had argued for precedence a half hour before, now they argued that it was unseemly of their Lord and Master to kneel before them and to do this thing. Peter, who loved Jesus deeply and would not have him do this thing, tried to tuck his feet under his loins on the couch. You know, and Jesus looked up at him reproachfully, and Peter, glancing around for support from his for his refusal, said timidly, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus, reaching toward the sandals, "In what I do, you do not understand, but you will know later." And the chief disciple, a little bit more emboldened, said bravely, "You shall never wash my feet." This was a mistake. To these men, Jesus was God or Jesus was nothing. And as God, he was beyond the commission of error. And if he chose to wash the feet of 12 men, there must be a reason for doing it. And the reason was obvious: to teach these men humility. is a virtue to be carefully cultivated and nourished. And the best way to implant it was to show that God Himself was not above the washing the feet of His servants. And Jesus says, if I do not wash you, then you will have no part of me. You know, this was an ultimatum that Christ gave Peter. If your feet remain tucked under the couch, under your garment, then Peter would no longer be a follower of Christ. So the pale bearded apostle not only knew how to fight for the things in which he believed, but he also knew how to surrender completely. So, Lord, he said loudly, holding his hands out and running them through his hair, not only my feet, but my hands and my head too. And under other circumstances, this might have brought a smile to Christ's face. But there was so much yet to be taught, and the time in which to do it was running out. Now, this wasn't a time for smiling. Jesus washed the feet of Peter, and he ignored the invitation to wash the hands and the head, and he went on to the others. And they stopped murmuring, having seen that Simon Peter's protest had availed nothing. So the next we move on, if you could turn to Luke chapter 22. So here Christ has instituted the foot washing for His servants. And He did that to teach them humility and to set as an example. The next thing that we're going to move on through here is the bread and wine. And in Luke chapter 22, in verses 14 to 19, we can read about the bread. And also in Matthew 26, chapter 26, verse 26 through 28, about the wine. But again, I'm going to read it to you out of this book, and you'll see that the scriptural account is contained in here. It has been my heart's desire, he said in a deep, clear voice, to eat this meal with you before I suffer. And their faces sorrowed. Something of the agony which lay ahead penetrated their imaginations. I tell you, he said, slowly raising his right hand, I shall not eat it again till it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And they whispered among themselves. They were mystified as before, but now they wondered about the nature of the events that must precede the fulfillment, as they did about the nature of the fulfillment. You know, what did fulfilled mean? You know, must the Passover be fulfilled? Where would be this new Passover? You know, Jesus stood, and He placed the palm of His hand a few inches over the bread, and His eyes turned upward. You know, the whispered words of a blessing came from His lips. In the silence, He gave thanks and broke the bread into fragments and passed among them, giving to each of them a morsel. This, He said, is my body, which is about to be given for your sake. Take you and eat. And they began to eat the bread, not understanding except to know that this was an abrupt departure from their normal ritual. Do this as my memorial, he told them. They now understood. He wanted them to do this again and again and again after he had gone. But Jesus returned to his couch and picked up a big metal chalice on the table. It was filled with wine. The apostles were still chewing and swallowing and looking when again he lifted his eyes upward and murmured a second blessing. Then he gave thanks and passed around behind each of them, handing them the cup in turn and saying, drink, you all of this, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which shall be shed for many for the remission of sins. When they drank, he watched, pleased. I tell you, he said, I shall not again drink of the produce of the vine till the kingdom of God is set up. We also find during this meal with his disciples. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus predicts that someone will betray him. I do not speak of you all, Jesus was saying, as though he understood that his men were still puzzled by his remark about uncleanliness. I know whom I have chosen. This was an endorsement of them, but so that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. And now his voice rose a little as Jesus quoted the old words of Scripture. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And when all dining stopped at once, did they understand correctly? Each of these men had been raised in orthodoxy, and to each the old words were as familiar as the contour of his mother's face. The words meant that a friend had betrayed Jesus. In the past year, Christ had used the Jewish Scripture several times to prove that the events of his life had been foretold a long time ago. Now he was telling them that one of their own, one of their company, was plotting against him. They had, from time to time, been asked to believe things which were not easy to believe. But because their Lord had asked them to believe, they had learned to accept his words and to lock them in their heart as truths. But this, they felt embarrassed, glancing at one another. Who indeed can this be? They looked at one another and they looked away. He could not mean the plot of the high priest against his life, because they had all been aware of that. And we move on down John chapter 13 and verse 36. Peter's denial is predicted. Starting John 13 and verse 36, where that story begins. And from the book, they became alert when Jesus, his features no longer sagging in sorrow, said to them, "At last the Son of Man is glorified, and in him God is glorified. Since God is glorified in him, God in turn will glorify him in himself, and without delay, he will glorify him." He smiled, which was rare for him, and his face broke up into little planes of love. "Dear children," he said softly, "only a little while longer am I with you. You will miss me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you at present, where I am going, you cannot come." And when they beamed in the warmth of his smile, although they were certain that this was another allegory of great depth and beyond their understanding, "A new commandment I give you," he said, "love one another as I love you. So I want you, too, to love one another. By this token, all the world must know that you are my disciples, by cherishing love for one another." And this was hardly a new commandment for them, except that it was explicit. He had often preached love to the people, and the apostles could doubtless remember every date and place. Love God as God loves you, love your neighbor as he must love you. The only thing new about this now is that it had a note of finality to it, and a new tone. When Jesus told them, "As I have loved you." The others looked to Simon Peter. He'd been across the back of the Messiah, and trying to speak quietly, ask Christ, if you could picture this. He said, "Lord, where are you going?" And when Jesus turned his head across his shoulder to glance briefly at the face of the chief disciple, "Where I am going," he said slowly, but loudly enough for all of them to hear, "You cannot at present follow me, but you will follow me later." For a moment, Peter digested this reply, and not understanding that he could not go now, but would go later, he pressed one more question, and he said, "Why, Lord, can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus did not turn his head as he answered, "You will lay down your life for me, huh?" And he kind of shook his head. "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." So Peter is telling Christ he will lay down his life for him. And then Christ turns and tells Peter, "You're going to deny me three times." And we also see in Matthew chapter 26, you can turn there or jot it down, but Matthew chapter 26, in verse 31, and I'll just read this, that then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if you are made to stumble, if we are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And then Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you this night, that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter was pretty sure that he would not deny Christ. But as these events continued to unfold, things got pretty hairy and pretty difficult. And we know that Peter did deny Christ. Possibly a lesson we can pull from this is that we don't know how difficult it will get for us. When Christ is, in some of His message to His disciples, He's warning them, you need to be preparing yourselves. It is going to be difficult. Do the things you're supposed to do. Stay close to God so that you don't stumble and that you don't fall, but that you don't succumb to the temptation. So then after this is the walk to the garden at Gethsemane. And prior to that walk, and part of that is John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And I'm not going to read that because a lot of that will be covered at the Passover ceremony. But you can read through that on your own if you haven't already done it to get more of the message there, but I'll read one excerpt from this book about this time in the evening, about what Christ is going through and how He might possibly feel at this point. Jesus felt the gloom and He wanted to lift them from it. And so this was becoming a somber and a sad time. Christ knew what was coming, and He knew that it was coming very soon. And His disciples may not have known exactly what was coming, but they could probably sense that something not too pleasant was about to take place. So still, as man, He must have felt the chill of sadness also. He was young and vigorous, and as a man, He had an enormous capacity for love which reached all the way from His mother down even to the children of strangers. It hurt, and it hurt deeply, to know that He was ordained to die as a criminal, to part from all these who could make His heart glad. The human side of Jesus turned away from the thought of His own death, as one turns away from anything that carries terror for them. And the feeling here is that, you know, Christ knows the end is nearing. You know, He has but a short time left with His disciples. You know, He wants to give them maybe one last pep talk, if you will. You know, Christ was concerned for them. He loved them deeply. He wanted to make sure that they'll be okay once He is gone. And that, for me, probably is the scariest thing, if you will, about actually dying, is that I'm more concerned for the ones I leave behind than actually myself. You know, someone experiences a tragedy or dies, you can't help but start to try to think about what their family's going through. But sometimes I find myself wondering, you know, if something happened to me, you know, what about my family, friends? You know, I'm more concerned about what happens to them and what they go through than what happens to me. So, you know, Christ is concerned. He wants to make sure that these guys are going to be okay. They've been with Him, you know, through thick and thin, if you will, through the good times and the bad times. They are His followers. They're His disciples. They're His teachers. And they're His friends. He's expressing in these chapters here in John His deep love and concern for them. You know, He's trying to encourage them, trying to comfort them one last time. You know, He wants the best for them. You know, and He's probably going to miss these guys. You know, they've been together for a pretty good while. And He is genuinely concerned for their well-being. And that's what's taking place in these chapters, is maybe one last pep talk, if you will, for them. We'll move on now, John chapter 17. Here we find that Jesus is praying for Himself and for His disciples in this chapter. Now, I'm not going to read you the prayer that He's praying here. You can read that, but I'm going to read what the book puts in as to how the disciples would have been watching and observing this. They were entranced. They stood in reverence, and they could not conceal their amazement that the privilege of listening to their Messiah address His Father. This had been extended to them to hear this prayer. Nor were the nuances of the prayer lost to them because Jesus was still speaking plain. You know, they could understand what He was saying. He was giving an account of His earthly works to His Father, and having finished, having pointed the way to eternal life to the apostles and through them to the world, Jesus wanted to be returned to His Father. He wanted that reunion. And then He prays some more. And after this, too, the followers of Jesus understood. You know, they were awed to think that only they and God the Father were listening to the words. And they were surprised to note that Jesus seemed to make it plain that it was the Father who had chosen them to be His disciples, including Judas, the one who'd betrayed Him. And that would explain why, when He recruited them, He did not pause to investigate their character or even to question them. He merely glanced at them and told them, "Follow Me." Nowhere has Jesus stated with greater clarity the single purpose of His earthly birth, growing up, public ministry, and death than in the line, "That they may be one as we are one." His credo was encompassed in these few words. It was not oversimplification. Everything Jesus hoped to do on earth was bound and wrapped in that one neat package of words. He said no more. He motioned to Peter and James and to John, and He left. where they were praying from. And we see now it moves on to the prayer in the garden. And that, you can follow along in Luke chapter 22. So he has prayed for his disciples, and now he's going off to pray for himself in the garden and pray to his Father. In Luke chapter 22, and verse 39 is where this starts. Then Peter and James and John tried to help. They wished to console him, but he merely shook his head. He was beyond any help of man. Precisely because he was now more man than God. As a man, he was able to sustain the fullness of suffering. And as a man, had not only the nervous structure of all other humans, plus the emotional capacity for great joy in addition to a great sensitivity, but still as the Son of God, he had a knowledge of what was to come. He knew what was about to happen. To them, he seemed immeasurably weary, and this was strange because only a few minutes ago, he had been expounding the last of the lessons of the missionaries to them, and he had finished this work with vigor. They fell mute and they turned their eyes away because they did not think that it was right to look upon the face of Jesus in his weakness. He doubled his hands into fists and held them against his breast. "I am plunged in sorrow," he said loudly and bitterly, "enough to break my heart." The three men glanced at him. Sadly, Jesus looked up through the branches. And then he glanced once more at the temple, so near across the valley. "Stay here and keep awake," he said with entreaty. They nodded in silence and watched him make his way through the low-branched trees for a short distance. There he paused. He knelt for a few moments, then abandoning himself to do overwhelming mortal fear, he threw himself full length, face down, and in a loud voice he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup be spared me." And this came almost involuntarily from his lips. "And yet," he said, "not as I will, but as you will." You know, he knew that he would have to suffer much more than anyone else might travel, who might travel the same path and endure the same things. The mere waiting was almost beyond him. For every minute of every hour must now be borne as a man with extraordinary courage in order to achieve the victory. We turn to Mark chapter 14, another look at what Christ has just prayed here. In Mark chapter 14, and in verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me." You know, again, is there another way? "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And the language of the pronoun that's used here is a very personal pronoun. We might compare it to saying "dad" or "daddy." Is there any other way? Is there anything else that can be done? Please use it. Please do that if there is. But if not, it's not what I want. It's your will that I'm willing to follow. So this, Christ is showing here that he's committed to the will of his Father. And regardless of the terrible suffering that he's going to have to go through, Now, if that's what it takes, if that's what His Father has planned, then He's willing to do His part, willing to carry out the will of His Father. So then comes the betrayal and arrest. In John chapter 18, you can read one account of that. John chapter 18, and the first 11 or 12 verses give that account of His betrayal and arrest. So this big, ungainly band marched along the valley, and when the head of the column was near the bottom, Judas called for a halt, and he drew the chief scribes and Romans to him. And he had an idea that when they reached the place they were going, they might see nothing in dim light except people fleeing in white clothes. "The one I kiss," said Judas, "that is he. Arrest him and lead him away carefully." The leaders of the raiders nodded. It was a good idea, and that simplified matters. They need not be troubled with running apostles. All they had to do was to let Judas lead everyone to the man whom he would kiss. You know, in the garden, Jesus got to His feet. His face was again serene and dignity. He walked back to the three apostles, and at once they set up. Now, after His agony of human loneliness, He revealed a godlike compassion. Said, "Sleep on now," He said, "take your rest." He turned to walk away. And they might could see the many torches and lanterns coming their way, and He could hear the clank of the metal shields and the murmur of many voices. And after a time, Jesus turned back to Peter and James and John. "The hour has struck," He said. "Look, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinful men." They looked at Him dumbfounded. "Rise, let us go. Look, my betrayer is close at hand." And at last Judas walked into the open space, and he looked at Jesus. And his eyes were open with happy surprise, and his mouth formed a smile. And he opened his arms and hurried to the Messiah. "Hail, Master," said the missing disciple. The sight of Him coming out of the crowd of temple guards and soldiers might have surprised the other disciples. But they may have thought that it was Judas who had been arrested. And he threw his arms around Jesus and lifted his lips to the Master's cheek. And Jesus looked at him with compassion. "Judas, with the kiss you betrayed the Son of Man." There was no time for a reply. Some of the guards and soldiers, and indeed some of the priests and Pharisees and scribes, were standing on the edge of the clearing. Jesus, in feigned innocence, looked directly at those from the great temple and says, "Who are you looking for?" "And Jesus of Nazareth," they said as one. "And I am He," He said. But finally they stepped forward and they crowded around, not yet daring to touch Him. Judas moved away and became lost in this crowd. And one of the apostles in the rear passed one of the old swords up to Peter, and he unsheathed it. And without a word, stepped in front of Jesus and swung it. He had aimed at the neck of the servant of the high priest, who saw the blow coming and inclined his head away. And here was sheared off. And they, expecting a melee, ordered the soldiers to draw their swords. But Jesus was shocked. He looked at Peter and said, "Put the sword back in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has presented to me?" And Peter did as he was told. And the servant now felt the side of his face, and he screamed, and his ear had just been lobbed off. And Jesus grabbed him tightly with one hand and touched the side of his face with the other. And the man was healed at once. But the healing went unnoticed in any public sense. And that's really interesting about this occurrence. Here they are to arrest Christ for blasphemy, saying that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God. And He puts this guy's ear back on in front of him. And this goes unnoticed, it says. So they decided they had enough, so they came forward and arrested Jesus. This was the beginning of the pain that Jesus would feel on this day. And we move on through the trial, the unfair trial that Jesus goes through, and the things that were done. The next thing we come to would be the scourging of Jesus. And there's not a lot mentioned in any of these accounts. In fact, John chapter 19 and verse 1 said Pilate took Jesus and scourged Him. But we're not given a lot of the details about what happened in that scourging. But I am going to try to fill in a lot of those in the Bible study. Describe how scourging was done, why it was done, and what was used, and the purpose of that. And I'll read one or two short excerpts from this book on the scourging practice. You know, Roman scourging was called the halfway death because it was supposed to stop just this side of death. You know, the scourging of Rome was deadly, was deadlier than some. It was administered by a trained man called a lictor, and he used a short circular piece of wood to which were attached several strips of leather. And at the end of these strips was a chunk of bone and a chunk of lead. This instrument was called a flagellum. And after Jesus was scourged here, He then has to endure the mockery. Now, He was mocked before the trial and before the scourging, but again, He's mocked after this. And we see that here in John chapter 19, in verse 2 and 3. Now, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck Him with their hands. You know, the soldiers that were around there that had witnessed this scourging take place, you know, they had put this, they had made a crown and put that on His head. They had put a robe to sort of dress Him up like a king that He claimed to be. They were really making fun of Christ. You know, He had endured this terrible scourging. Now here they are, adding more insult to that injury in their mockery. And we'll see a little bit more of that about what He was going through in the Bible study. And then He is before Pilate again in John chapter 19. You know, and Pilate's sort of making fun of Him as well. You know, here He is, the soldiers have mocked Him and dressed Him up. And Pilate says, "Okay, behold the man," or the king. But they have a conversation here. In verse 8 and 9, you know, we went into the praetorium, and Pilate said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And here Christ is. We gave no answer. And Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? And I also have the power to release you." And Jesus answered, "You can have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And then finally, move on to the point after Christ had gone through the false trial, false accusal, the mockery, the scourging. Move on to the crucifixion. In John chapter 19. And really all we read here in verse 18, in 17, and he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side. We don't get a lot here about the actual process of how they crucified him, but we see more about what happened to Christ after he was crucified. And one note here is that once this matter was started, once they started the crucifixion, they would usually do that quickly and efficiently, to get the criminal crucified. If you notice back in Matthew chapter 27, you can turn back there if you'd like. We also see this account of Christ being crucified. But one thing I want to point out just before he was crucified here, in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him. So why did he not drink this mixture? This mixture here they were trying to give him was a type of painkiller. They were, in a sense, trying to give these criminals a little bit of something, maybe to ease a little bit of their pain and suffering they were going to go through. But Christ refused to take that. This was given in order to ease some of their pain of the ordeal they were going through. But Christ didn't partake of that. And so that he might experience the full pain and suffering for our sins, that he might experience the full pain and suffering, of this crucifixion. So back where we started, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The Son of God was dead. Another point here is that while he was going through all of this, he was again mocked. The people were saying, if you are this king that you say you are, if you can do what you say you are, then get yourself down off of that and save yourself. Can you imagine going through a situation like that? They have just beaten him to within inches of his life in the scourging, and then they have crucified him, and then they continue to mock him, make fun of him. And the attitude then that Christ has all the way through that, to complete his mission, if you will. He endured that willingly. It was the Father's will that he go through that. And as he had made a comment to some of the disciples in an earlier situation, if he needed to, he could call legions of angels down to take care of him. But he did not do that because this was the cup that he had been given. This was what he was to do. And one note here also on the, when he said it is finished, you look at the Greek word that is used there for that. This word means in a way, in a term, it is finished. Something a person would say after they had completed their task or after they'd been given a job to do. Because sometimes we have jobs or assignments that we're given, and we don't really look forward to them, and we wish we could do something else, but we're really glad when that's over. You know, saying, it's finished. It's over. You know, I'm done. I have completed the struggle. It's a triumph. I've completed what I came to earth to do. I've finished the job I've been given, and I'm victorious. It's over. It's finished. And Christ had also called out to His Father, you know, why have you forsaken me? And we see that back in Psalm chapter 22 and verse 1. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, Christ sensed that the Father was leaving Him or forsaking Him. Maybe even perhaps He saw this spiritually somehow. The Father left Him. The Father turned His back on His Son. Christ knew that the Father had forsaken Him. He knew it and He felt it. He was God in the flesh, and He knew that He was now there all by Himself. He was all alone. You know, how lonely would that be? Talk about lonely. Imagine being in this situation. You've been betrayed by a friend. You've been falsely accused and arrested. You've been beaten. You've been slapped. You've been spit on. You've had the flesh ripped off your back. You've been mocked. And if that wasn't enough, then they crucified you. And they still mocked you again. You've been treated as the lowest criminal, the worst possible death. Would this not be about as lonely and as deserted as you could possibly feel? About as lonely as it gets. And you and I caused this. Loneliness is a result of sin. Loneliness from God is a result of sin. Loneliness from God is a result of sin. Jesus Christ willingly went through the terrible things He did for our sins. He endured the trials and the beatings, the mockery, the scourging that literally ripped His flesh apart, and the crucifixion. And He did this willingly because it was part of His Father's plan to save a sinning mankind. His pain and suffering was for me, and His pain and suffering was for you. Our sinful actions would require that we die for what we've done. The penalty for our sin is death. But Jesus Christ stepped up to accept that penalty for us. Christ stepped into our place. You and I, in a sense, had our hands on the flagrum that ripped that flesh from His back. We also helped drive those nails into His wrist and His feet. You know, we killed Him. You and I killed Jesus Christ. It's a sad and a heartbreaking story. But it has a happy ending. The happy ending can be realized if we do our part and if we accept what Jesus Christ did for us. And if we truly appreciate what He did. The sacrifice that He made. And if we really appreciate and understand what it means for all of mankind, not just us, but everyone, I hope we can reflect on and think about what Jesus Christ willingly went through for us. And that we can then, not only at Passover time, but on a daily basis, every day, we should think about what Jesus Christ willingly went through for us. And we should be more appreciative and be very, very thankful for that sacrifice for our sins. And this should also cause us to hate sin more and more and more and try to go totally away from sin, to change our attitude about sin. So let's not forget the day Christ died.